So if you have your Bibles, you can open them to the book of Daniel, chapter 12. And we are in the final chapter, the final sermon in this particular series as we are reaching to the end of the book of Daniel. And you'll remember if you were here last week that we looked at the final big vision in the book of Daniel, chapter 11. We looked at that final really big vision last week, and we tried to unpack what it meant, because there's lots of confusing terms in there. There's the king of the south and the king of the north, and we realized that the nations represented by these people were changing as the vision progressed more and more, and toward the end, these weren't the same representations. And then later on, we talked about what the man of lawlessness or the Antichrist was going to do. We're not going to dig into all of that and rehash it tonight, because you can pick it up on the podcast, or now that the website is launched, you can just pick it up on the website as well if you're not attuned to Apple iTunes podcasts. So we have multiple options for you to catch up if you'd like to. When we left off last week at the end of chapter 11, we were at the end of a great war. And we understood the vision told us that this great war will come at the very end as Christ returns. And then I asked you at that point, now what? What happens next? And then I told you to wait a week and come back tonight to find out what will happen. So if you have your Bibles open to Daniel chapter 12, we're going to read the first six verses together. And then we're going to dig into this. Daniel chapter 12. Verses 1 to 6. At that time, Michael, the great prince who protects your people, will arise. There will be a time of distress such as has not happened from the beginning of nations until then. But at that time, your people, everyone whose name is found written in the book, will be delivered. Multitudes who sleep in the dust of the earth will awake, some to everlasting life, others to shame and everlasting contempt. Those who are wise will shine like the brightness of the heavens, and those who lead many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. But you, Daniel, close up and seal the words of the scroll until the end of time. Many will go here, and there is to increase knowledge. Verse 5, then I, Daniel, looked, and there before me stood two others, one on this bank of the river and one on the opposite bank. Remember, we're still in that same scene where he's at the river bank and there's the man in linen. Remember, we got there 2 weeks ago. We were still in that same scene. So he says, I stood on the bank of the river, one on one side, one on the other. One of them said to the man clothed in linen who was above the waters of the river, how long will it be before these astonishing things are fulfilled? Let's pray together tonight. God, I thank you for your word. And I thank you that we can come and that we can unpack it and talk about it and worship and pray together. So use these words, Lord, to pierce through to our hearts tonight. In the name of Christ, we pray together. Amen. And so, what happens next? That's where I left you last week. What happens at the end of this great war? We read at the end of chapter 11, yet he will come to his end. This is the last verse in chapter 11. He being the Antichrist, the man of lawlessness, he will come to his end and no one will help him. What happens next once the Antichrist comes to the end of his time and he has no allies and no people left? Well, we read here in verse 1 of chapter 12 that Michael will arise. The great prince who protects your people, he's spoken of. The prince who protects the nation of Israel. It's an angelic protector, Michael is. And when the Antichrist has completed everything laid out for him to do, and notice, laid out to do in his time by the Lord, not everything he wanted to do. But when the Antichrist has done what has been ordained for him by the Lord, as we learn at the end of chapter 11, no one is going to step up to help him, and then Michael will come out. This is kind of the stuff of nightmares a little bit, if you can imagine this picture. I mean, Ben and I like to watch his superhero action figure movies, and I want you to imagine this. Or I like to watch, you know, war movies, especially ones that depict legitimate historical battles, and I like to research them and try and study and figure out what had happened. And so imagine this, either in one of Ben's superhero movies or in a war movie, that you've been in battle fighting against an enemy all night, and you are alone, and you are injured, and you have no fight left in you, and you're hunkered down somewhere where you feel is safe, and then there's a stirring. You hear someone coming near, whether it's a vehicle or a person. There's a stirring, and you think in yourself, at last, I'm going to be rescued. You have a surge of hope. I'm going to be rescued. This is going to be the end. The cavalry has come to take me and to nurse my wounds and help me get better. And so you, with your last ounce of strength, you muster up, and you climb out of the hole where you are injured with no fight left in you, and you come face to face with not a protector, not someone that's going to rescue you. You come face to face with the enemy that you had been walking from and fighting against for so long. I actually watched a movie, I think it was called Tears of the Sun. It depicted a battle in Vietnam, and at the very end, when they were so exhausted and they heard people coming, they climbed up over the hill, and it wasn't the rescuers. There was the enemy right there, and they had fought all they could fight, and the scene just paused. They just stood there and looked, and they knew the battle was over. This is what's happening here when the man of lawlessness, at the end of his time, when he comes to the end of the things, there'll be a rise up against him, and he will be struck down, and no one will come to his defense. And he may crawl up out of where he is, defeated, perhaps injured, and he will see not his redemption, not someone to lend him a hand. He will see Michael, the protector of God's people. And Michael steps out. And then we will see that after this, there will be great distress. We read that in here. There will be a time of distress such as has not happened from the beginning of nations until then. Matthew's gospel talks about this distress as well. He said, if the days were not limited, no one could have hoped to survive. But at that time, your people, everyone whose name is written in the book, will be delivered. We pick up on a concept here that pops up in Scripture from time to time, the concept of a book of life. This metaphor, whether literally a pages and pen book, although we're talking about God and the spiritualities, and so likely not, but this metaphor for the inclusion of all those who have confessed Christ and all those who belong to God, all of those who belong to God will be delivered in this time. And so for you and I, the church, although it says that the man of lawlessness will have victory for a time and he will defeat for a time, you and I are not those people that come up wounded and can see our enemy and are lost. We are not that. We are the ones that arise out of this and see our redemption. We see our salvation with our eyes. The salvation that we have accepted, the salvation that we have by faith in our hearts, we will see it with our eyes. Those whose names are listed in the book will be delivered. Verse 2, multitudes who sleep in the dust of the earth will awake, some to everlasting life, some to everlasting contempt. This is the strongest support for the resurrection of the dead that we find in the Old Testament. The New Testament echoes this. Paul reports this in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 4, 16 to 17. You may be familiar with that passage. It says this, "The Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, the voice of the archangel and with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will be with the Lord forever. Daniel tells us some to everlasting life, others to everlasting contempt or everlasting shame. There's a trend in our churches, not PAOC, but in church in general. There's a trend in evangelical Christianity today that's intent on erasing the notion of hell or erasing the notion of everlasting torment from our Christian theology. The favored alternative position, well, there's two, but the first one is called the annihilationist perspective. They eventually say this. They say that those who do not have faith in Christ will be resurrected, judged, and then will cease to exist any longer. This is the second death, they may contend. When we look at the roots of this particular view, it's primarily historically held by Seventh-day Adventists or Jehovah's Witnesses groups. But in the 1980s, some prominent theologians grabbed hold of this too, like John Stott. He's one that you may be familiar with if you've read theology. And he suggested this could be a valid interpretation, understanding of what is to come for those who have not confessed faith in Christ. John Stott is an interesting character. Shared this morning a little bit of his perspective. He never cared for Pentecostal theology either. I had to read some of John Stott's works in seminary. And he said in one of his books that speaking in tongues was at best misguided emotion or at worst demonic possession. So we probably do well not to follow too closely to John Stott anyhow. But this concept of death, of the second death simply being a ceasing to exist, caught on, and its major proponents say that God is far too loving to cause people to live in eternal torment. And I think we're always on dangerous ground when we tell God what he ought to do because of his characteristics. These people claim that the idea of eternal torment originated in Greek philosophy and it influenced early Christianity. But yet, here we have in black and white in the prophecy of Daniel, we have that some will awake, some to everlasting life, others to shame and everlasting contempt. And so what does contempt mean? Let's look and see what this word means in the Old Testament, because it's never a really good idea to base an entire understanding or theology off just one verse in the Bible. Because if we think we found one verse that proclaims a universal truth, we should probably find that truth affirmed other places in Scripture as well. And so, what does everlasting contempt mean? The Hebrew word is used again in Isaiah chapter 66 at the very end of the book of Isaiah, when Isaiah too is referring to the return of Christ. Isaiah 66, verses 22 to 24 tell us that as the new heaven and the new earth I will make will endure before me, declares the Lord, so will your name and descendants endure. From one new moon to another, and from one Sabbath to another, all mankind will come and bow down before me, says the Lord. And they will go out and look on the dead bodies of those who rebelled against me. The worms that eat them will not die. The fire that burns them will not be quenched, and they will be loathsome to all mankind. Here we read that word loathsome is the other word for contempt. The worms will not die. The flames will not be quenched, and they will be loathed, or people worthy of looking and having contempt upon. We read of eternal consequences that will not have an end. And so this prophecy, this vision in Daniel reaffirms what we have been taught about the existence of eternal torment, as difficult and as awful and as horrible as it is to think about that. When we talk about that, it's not something that we should rejoice in, even though we are on the side of eternal life. It's not something that we should rejoice in. It's something that we should lament in. The fact that there is eternal torment, the fact that there is a reality of that. And so if there's hope for eternal life, Daniel gives us this literal vision, eternal life or eternal contempt for those who are apart from Christ. And this is what has fueled our evangelistic fervor over the years as churches. And the people we encounter, they don't have to like this particular teaching, but nevertheless, they can take that up with the Lord, because here it is in this prophecy and elsewhere in Scripture as well. It's kind of like the Apostle Paul. I was thinking of him when I was preparing this message. You know, he went to the Jews first and declared the message of God. And the Jews didn't want to hear from him, and so he shook the dust off of his sandals and carried on to the Gentiles. It's not necessarily up to us to make the doctrine and the understanding easy. It's just up to us to make sure we are faithful in proclaiming it. And so verse 4, we move on. But you, Daniel, close up and seal the words of the scroll until the time of the end. Many will go here and there to increase knowledge. At this point, where Daniel's visions and Daniel's ministry is wrapping up, and this at the end of this last great vision, we are told that Daniel is to seal up the words of the scroll. And this has always puzzled me, because as I was reading this week, I thought, seal up, do you mean keep it hidden? Because if you mean keep it hidden, you accidentally didn't do that, Daniel, because it ended up published and widely distributed. But I was reading about what it means here to seal up this scroll. And instead, in the ancient Near East, in Daniel's day, the custom was to seal up or to seal an important document by putting on it some identifying marks of the parties involved in the recording scribe. It was kind of like a mark of authenticity. It was like our signature today. You can't cash a check without having a signature on it. Or, you know, years ago, you'd have the wax seal on an envelope in when it went into the post. And so this is sort of what is being spoken of here. Daniel, take these words and seal them up. Doesn't mean like we would think of now, close it up in a box and tuck it away. What it means is put your mark of authenticity on them. Make sure people know that these are legitimate and true and right. And in the ancient Near East as well, the original would actually be closed up, tucked away, but there will be copies made that could be preserved for distribution. And so Daniel's instruction was to preserve the document. This has to be on record. These visions, what the Lord has spoken to Daniel, these must be on record for God's people so that the events of the end will not take them by surprise. Interestingly enough, when you flip to Revelation chapter 22, you can go there for a moment if you like. Revelation chapter 22. I'll get there in a moment. Here we go. Revelation chapter 22, verse 10. Then he told me, "Do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this book, because the time is near." It's fascinating that we have in Daniel's day, seal up the words, and in John the Revelator's day, do not seal up the words. You see, in Daniel's day, the process or I'm thinking of a word that says carrying on to a new generation, or the passing on of these words, the progression of these texts was so important. Seal them up, Daniel. Take good care. In Revelation, John is told, don't seal them up because the time is near. because we're not going to need to pass them on for very long because the time is near. And that is fascinating because we would never maybe take that context in that passage if we hadn't been studying Daniel as well. But it's fascinating because if John was told not to seal them up because the time is near, folks, like, we're on the edge of a razor to be tipped over into the end at any moment. I mean, if Daniel was told to seal them up for a long-term progression, but John the Revelator was told, don't even bother sealing them up because the end is coming, how much more close are we to this very day now? And so Daniel asks that particular question. Just give me a second. I'm going to flip my Bible back to Daniel. I didn't bookmark it. That was a bad thing to do when I flipped all the way to Revelation. Although Ben and I were looking up Daniel in his Bible today, so I know exactly where it is now. Right, Ben? We were flipping through the Old Testament trying to get you to find Daniel in your Bible. So verse 6, at the very end of verse 6, the question that everyone wanted to know and the question that we are infatuated with in our culture, how long will it be before these astonishing things are fulfilled? I mean, we want to know that. I mean, if we didn't want to know it, then we wouldn't have people predicting the end every single year for the last decade. I mean, it's true. You can. The books probably stopped selling after the date passed, I would assume. You may still be able to buy them on Amazon, but, you know, the world was going to end in 2000 at the millennium, and the world was going to end many times since then. But this question, how long will it be before these astonishing things are fulfilled? It doesn't come as a surprise to me, and it probably shouldn't come as a surprise to you tonight, that the answer that we get is going to be ambiguous. It's going to be full of apocalyptic mystery because, again, no man knows the day and the time. It is not for men to know the day and the time. We read that in Scripture. But what does it say? When we read this, how long until these things are fulfilled? You carry on into verse 7. And the man who's clothed in linen, who we decided was an angelic messenger, he says this. He says, I swear by him who lives forever, it will be for a time, times, and half a time. Well, that doesn't clear it up. It wasn't supposed to clear it up completely. That phrase, time, times, and half a time, we've seen it in Daniel before. And we see that phrase pop up in Revelation. And the last time we saw that phrase, we used a little bit of math. Year, years, and half a year is another Hebrew interpretation. We used a little bit of math to come up with 3.5 years. But it can't mean 3.5 years from when Daniel's talking to that individual, because that was a long time ago. And more than 3.5 years have passed since then. And so they said the response was, in time, times, and half a time, when the power of the holy people is broken, the end will come. When I was reading this week, trying to get to the bottom of what this time, times, and half a time means, one commentator said that in Scripture, we understand the number 7 to be the full completeness of things. 7 is an important number in Scripture. The earth was created in 7 days. And so 7 signifies a completeness. And so time, times, and half a time is half of 7. 3.5, meaning to what it's referring to is something that will be interrupted or something that will not be completed. And so I was thinking about this idea of interruption. Is the angelic messenger saying to Daniel that it will come as an interruption? These things will come to pass as an interruption in what is taking place. And it began to make sense, I think, at least in my mind, the idea of the interruption because of what we understand here with the work of the Antichrist, who is wanting to come and take over and have more control and more authority, but his time will be interrupted. Suddenly, we read that in Daniel 11. he will come to his end. You read that in some of the other visions. Suddenly, his time will be interrupted. Again, I mentioned that Matthew's gospel talks about an interruption of a great and terrible turmoil. If these days had not been interrupted, then no one could have survived them. And so when will these things take place? The man in linen who gave the answer didn't really so much tell Daniel as when, but told Daniel of the kind of thing that was going to happen. It was going to be an interruption. We would see things progressing this way and this way and this way and in a linear line, almost like a railway train. We would see things progressing this way. We'd say, there's no hope. This is where things are going. And then the purposes of God would interrupt, and what we would see would not be what we would be expecting. It's possible. But the angelic messenger couldn't just leave it there with time, times, and half a time, because that wasn't confusing enough for us. He shared something else. In verse 11, Daniel 12. From the time of the daily sacrifice is abolished, and the abomination that causes desolation is set up, there will be 1,290 days. Verse 12, blessed is the one who waits for and reaches the end of the 1,335 days. Seriously. When we thought it wasn't confusing enough, but let's dig into this. We've seen that motif before of the daily sacrifice being abolished and the abomination that causes desolation. And in fact, every civilization that took over when the reign was passed, they ended sacrifice and launched an abomination in the temple place that caused desolation. Desolation simply means absence of the presence of God, absence of worship. When the Greek kingdom took over after the Persian kingdom, they desolated the temple and erected a tower into the worship to the worship of Zeus. It ended sacrifices, and it was an abomination that caused desolation. The Romans later on did the same thing. The Romans destroyed the temple, tore it to the ground. They desolated it. There was no more sacrifice. There was no more worship at the temple. But both of those events were more than 1,260 days ago. And moreover, why is there two numbers given here? The 1,335 number. There's lots we could dig into to try and read different perspectives. But here's one for our purposes tonight. It'll be a foundational one. It'll be an introductory one, and we can dig deeper on our own at another point. But here's something I've read this week. The saints, we will persevere, and we will be around on day 1,335, even after the 1,260 days of turmoil and wrath, even after the desolation, and even after the defeat, even after those who are resurrected and condemned to eternal torment, those who are the saints, it says, blessed are those who wait and reach. We will be here beyond. Our existence, our life in Christ, we will not be destroyed. We will have everlasting life beyond what is declared and decreed in these visions for those who do not follow Christ. These days are probably not literal, but it shows us that though our flesh might pass on and die, the church and Israel might suffer, we will not be defeated, and we will still be standing with Christ when it is all over at the end. And so the Gospel of Luke says this in chapter 21, Luke 21, verse 25. He says, there will be signs in the sun, moon, and stars. On the earth, nations will be in anguish and perplexity at the roaring and tossing of the sea. People will faint from terror, apprehensive of what is coming on the world, for the heavenly bodies will be shaken. At that time, they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. When these things begin to take place, stand up and lift up your heads, because your redemption is drawing near. We will persevere beyond what is proclaimed, beyond the atrocities, beyond the difficulties that we read about in these passages. We will endure beyond them. And finally, the angelic messenger says to Daniel in the final verse, "As for you," he says to Daniel, "go your way. Go your way till the end. You will rest. And then at the end of days, you will rise to receive your allotted inheritance." He says, "Die in peace, Daniel. Go your way. Do the things that you have been doing, and you will rest. You will die in peace, and you will be raised to receive your everlasting inheritance." Folks, in this book that we've studied from beginning to end this spring, this winter and spring, Daniel outlived rulers who tried to exterminate faith in Yahweh, in Jehovah, in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. You remember all the way back at the very beginning, the Babylonian kingdom. They took away the food, they took away the language, they took away the clothing, they took away everything that made a Jewish person Jewish, and they tried to stomp out everything in their culture. They tried to stomp out their faith in Yahweh, but Daniel outlived that. Not only did Daniel outlive people, rulers, that were trying actively to eradicate his faith, Daniel outlived an entire kingdom. An entire kingdom, an entire organization, not just one ruler, not just one person who was trying to eradicate his faith. Daniel outlived an entire kingdom or nation that was systematically trying to remove the faith in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob from the people that were there, from the exiles. Daniel outlived an entire kingdom. And not only did Daniel outlive the rulers and outlive the kingdom, because he's still there in the Persian kingdom when he's given permission to go back. Not only all of this, Daniel earned favor within a kingdom that was trying to exterminate faith in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Just think about that for a moment. Daniel earned favor with the leaders in a kingdom who was trying to exterminate the very foundations of his belief. The Lord opened doors of favor, and even more so, Daniel, as we read, and we did, held positions of authority within a kingdom that was trying to exterminate faith in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And he served well. He's kind of like that Esther character, that though the kingdom was trying to eradicate the Jewish people at the time in Esther's day, and indeed in Daniel's day as well, Esther used the favor and the position she had to allow the purposes of God to be accomplished. Daniel held a position of authority within a kingdom that was trying to exterminate faith in Yahweh, and he served well. He never did compromise on the fundamentals of his faith. He never did that. He never held on to his positions or his authority too tightly and said, "Well, Lord, if I don't bow to the statue, I'll lose my position, and it's good for me to be here because I can be an influence for you, and so I'm just going to bow but cross my fingers." Daniel didn't do any of that. Daniel didn't care about his positions. Daniel cared about his faith in God, and that opened doors for him to have influence. I think we live in a world very similar to what Daniel has lived in. We live in a world that, you know, in some sense, maybe not as militant as the Babylonians, but some of the absolutes of our faith are falling out of popularity, to say to speak, or some of the things that we would hold as Christians are not quite as in vogue with the political climate of our day, in our country too, and so much worse in so many other countries. So what is our role in all of that? Well, I don't think our role is to necessarily isolate and insulate and hide ourselves away. If we could take the example of Daniel here, it's to let the talents and the abilities and the things the Spirit of God has empowered us to do, let them shine, not just here with one another, but let's be good stewards of what the Lord has given us wherever we are. Let's earn favor with the people who may be opposed to our faith, but let's earn favor. Let's let the Lord open the doors and let the Lord minister to the people and to the world around us in that way. But like Daniel, we don't hold on to that. We don't say, but I need to hold on to this position, and so I will play the political game to hang on to it. Daniel didn't play politics. I mean, we've read this. Daniel stayed steadfast with God, and he never did compromise the fundamentals of his faith. Yahweh, as we understood at the very beginning of this, the God of all ownership and control, guided Daniel's paths and kept Daniel safe. And when it came to the furnace, and Daniel said, and even if he doesn't, I still win. And even if he doesn't. And so for us tonight, after studying Daniel, there's no lose-lose situation here. There's no losing situation. It's only a winning situation for us. And I'm still struck on that, still even after we've preached through this passage about the furnace, when Daniel says, and even if he does not. There was an acknowledgement there that sometimes our desires and the things we hope for are just not the way God has things laid out for purposes that we don't understand. And sometimes when we pray, we try to pray with faith, without acknowledging, but Lord, what if? Daniel just said, God, obviously I'd like to stay around and be an influence. The Apostle Paul said, for me to live is Christ, to die is to gain, but I'd rather remain in the body for a while longer to do the ministry that I've been called to do. Daniel said, Lord, I'd rather not perish in these flames, so save us from this. But even if you don't, my hope and my faith rests in you. And so if that's one thing that we can take away, if of the many things we can take away from this particular study on Daniel, it's what Paul says in the book of Philippians chapter 1, verse 27. He says, whatever happens, we ought to always conduct ourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ. No matter what happens, no matter the situation, no matter how high the stakes, no matter what the loss might be, and indeed, we may suffer loss. But no matter what, whatever happens, conduct ourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And at the end, we will still be standing. We will win. And we will live eternally with our Lord God. And this is the hope that we are given in this passage in Daniel, in this book of Daniel tonight.